Another way to stand tall is to remember the next generation. And you don't always have to go out to a street corner or to a state institution. You can sometimes do that right in your home. And homeschoolers do that beautifully, I think, and I appreciate your sharing that with me. Okay, we are now on the last leg of our time. I still see a few coming in. Let's give it a couple minutes. You people have been very patient. How many of you are working people? Yeah, I thank you very much for being willing to give your time. This is a major commitment, and you've been willing to make it. Thank you, thank you. Still a few coming in. All right, a line in the sand. Defending creation truth. I think we've already said that it's a bit of a broken world out there. Writing in July, and I showed this last night, but I want to show it once again because I think it's important. Writing in the July 2012 World Magazine in an article entitled "What Ails Us," Joel Bells listed 9 categories of concern expressed in a poll of 300 people regarding today's culture. I showed it to you yesterday, but I want to repeat it. The secularization of society, led by the rejection of a creator God and the dominance of evolutionary thinking. It's amazing. He polled a bunch of people and they said this is a problem. Loss of distinction between men and women, undermining the marriage and the family. Abortion, loss of tools to educate and shape a new generation. That's why I have such a high regard for you homeschoolers. A sense of entitlement, selfishness, and complacency. I think we're all guilty of that. A loss of a defined culture with attendant culture wars. We don't see a lot of fighting against what's going on in our culture. And I don't say that we just have to be pugilistic all the time with our fists in the air. But on the other hand, I don't think we can just let it go either. And at a certain point, maybe we do at least have to speak up. Loss of specific freedoms. I think that's happening. Pastors are being required to do certain marriages that they say are not biblical. They're being required to do that. Birth control medications are being required to be given by certain Christian institutions that don't believe in it. Loss of honest and civil public discourse, obsession with sex. And again, a dominant theme was that these are all related to number one. All of these flow from number one. Just as night follows day, and that fixing any one of these lower ones depends on addressing item number one, rejection of a creator God. Much of that spurred on by evolutionary thinking. That's sobering, what he wrote. So what should we be teaching? Creation, not confusion. 2 different C's. A century ago, Dutch theologian and statesman Abraham Kuyper says, Satan knows he can undermine the church by slyly removing just one fundamental doctrine at a time. He frequently loosens the foundation gradually, chiseling it away bit by bit, which is why tolerance, and we talked about tolerance, which is why tolerance for the sake of peace may be dangerous. How shall we justify ourselves if we permit even a little of the truth to be laid aside? Is that ours to do? When peace is injurious to truth, peace must give way. For peace with God is of greater value than peace with men. I know we don't want to be disruptive, but there are times when we have to take a stand. The problem is too often Christians lag behind the world, allowing scientists to define creation and salvation based on an evolutionary interpretation of the facts. I think I said that before a little differently, but we tend to lag behind the world. Now take a look at this. Becoming convinced of Darwinism at the age of 15, Richard Dawkins, this zoology professor at Oxford University in Great Britain, transition from being a nominal Anglican into a fervent atheist, and he is today one of atheism's loudest mouthpieces, declaring belief in God is not only stupid, but wicked. We never allowed our children to use that word, stupid, but he uses it. A similar transformation occurred with evangelist Charles Templeton, Billy Graham's crusade partner way back. A founder of Youth for Christ International, he began questioning his faith at Princeton Seminary. Remember we talked about these seminaries, like Princeton and Harvard? He was a graduate from there, and I don't think he learned truth at Princeton. So he began questioning his faith, even though he was a founder of Youth for Christ International. So here was a young man who was on the trail, on the road, to do great things for his Creator. And suddenly he fades away into the abyss. Now here he is later, years later. In his book, Farewell to God, he tells of writing to Billy Graham, "It's simply not possible anymore to believe the biblical account of creation. The world wasn't created over a period of days a few thousand years ago. It evolved over millions of years. And it's not a matter of speculation. It is demonstrable fact." And this is what he said about, you know, writing to Billy. He had written Billy Graham a letter. Thankfully, Billy Graham went on to bring many, many, many people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But Templeton's ship, I think, sank. After his death, here he is, years later, he has Alzheimer's disease, he's in a rest home. After his death at age 86 in an Alzheimer's unit, his son Brad said at the memorial, and listen to this, "With Dad's agnosticism and Mom's departure from Catholicism, I was raised without religion. Even though he, that is his dad, had given up on the faith, religion remained his obsession for the rest of his life." And that's what often happens when people turn away from God. They still are obsessed with God because God has written something within their hearts, and it's very difficult to turn the other way. To his dying day, he expressed admiration for Jesus, the philosopher, not the Savior. The philosopher whom he regularly declared, though not God, the greatest man who ever lived. Gandhi, Mahatma Gandhi, being his second favorite. So Jesus is in the same bag with Gandhi. Templeton was wrong, however, and tragically so. Evolution is one of the greatest hoaxes ever. It's a mindset without a mechanism based on junk science. And I said it before, try driving from L.A. or New York City across the continent without a map, without a compass, without a road, without any way of getting there, and you'll have some idea of what evolution can do. It does nothing at all because there's no mechanism. There's not even an endpoint. Nothing meaningful. Evolution can do nothing, nothing meaningful. Yes, evolution can do something. It can destroy people, people's hearts and minds. Destroys truth. Now, there are many people who are twisting the truth. I have a book back there entitled Already Compromised. It is by Ken Ham. And here it says, Christian colleges took a test on the state of their faith, and the final exam is in. Basically, what he's saying is a lot of Christian colleges are losing it when it comes to theological truth. They're losing it. Many modern-day evangelicals are attempting to harmonize Big Bang cosmogony with uniformitarianism and uniformitarianism with Scripture. They're trying to bring the two together. Can't we just all get along? But that makes Scripture say what Scripture doesn't say. Preferring the approval of men rather than God, they are more comfortable siding with majority, leading them eventually to apostasy. You keep going down this road, and that road is going to get to be pretty difficult. Now, sadly, my wife and I are both graduates of Calvin College. Have any of you ever heard of Calvin College? Okay, I'm of Dutch ancestry, and when I started there, I thought John Calvin was Dutch. And to my surprise, he was French. But he was a strong Reformed believer. Anyway, we both graduated from Calvin College. When I was there, I think it was a rather strong, Reformed, Christian, doctrinally firm college. But now I think it is on the slippery slope. Here's Calvin College. The administration building looked just like that when I attended that college. The school boards, administrators, and professors, who's pushing that college down the slope? Not the students. It's the leadership. And so the college has the dwindles. It is now $114 million in the red, and it is losing student body. You probably heard about the Crystal Cathedral having to go into bankruptcy. They were $50 million in the red. Calvin College is $114 million in the red. I don't know where that's going to end up, but they're losing students. But it's not just because of student loss. I think students are going elsewhere because of what Calvin College is teaching. And I've written the professors, I've written the board of directors, I've written the president. And how many answers do you think I got? Zero. Not even a response. And I know enough about professionalism that if you get a letter from someone in your constituency, perhaps somebody who might be a financial supporter, the one thing you need to do is give a written response or an email response. Something is wrong here. This is what's going to happen, I'm afraid. Unless God intervenes, he's a lot stronger than my feeble opinions. But I just don't see it going the right direction. Now, here are some examples of what's going on at Calvin College. Doctors Lauren and Deborah Harsma, astronomy physics professors at Calvin College. By the way, Deborah is no longer there because she took another assignment, and we'll talk about that. But Dr. Lauren is still teaching there. They claim to take a reformed, that is a biblical reformed look at origins. But do they use genuine science and responsible hermeneutics in their acceptance of theistic evolution? They are strongly, strongly theistic evolutionary. There's Deborah, and there's her husband, Lauren. They say in their book that they transitioned from a young Earth to an ancient Earth view. They made that transition. They were brought up as six-day creationists, which they are no longer. Deborah writes, I decided that an old Earth view with at least some evolution was the best way to reconcile the evidence in nature and scripture, having decided that God made created things through natural processes over millions of years. How did she decide that? On the basis of science, so-called, not on the basis of scripture. Which one is supposed to interpret the other? Scripture is supposed to interpret science, but she flipped that around. And this is where she is. She is now a theistic evolutionist. Now, while the Harsmans do believe in a creator, their acceptance of theistic evolution, I think, is sadly mistaken. Rather than creation truth, they endorse and promote flimsy science, ignoring the counter-evidences, outdated arguments, accepting embattled cosmic theory, the Big Bang, relying on unreliable geologic dating methods, embracing lengthy ages, allowing for biological ascendancy, evolving kinds, which we don't have. We don't have evolving kinds. Again, that little DVD, there are no evolving kinds of creatures, but they accept this. And they also engage in faulty hermeneutics, eisegesis, not exegesis, which we talked about in Sunday school this morning. They redefine or obscure the word day or yom. They deny the chronology sequence, events, and genealogies. They naturalize pre-Adamic animate death, the death of animals before Adam. Dehumanize man, making apes our cousins. They're perfectly at ease with subhuman ancestry. They minimize catastrophism. They are not believers in a universal flood. And ultimately, what they do is they're cheapening the cross. Now, that gives me great concern. That's just one college. There are quite a few colleges that are going in that direction, Christian colleges, so-called. The fact is, six-day creation, the fall, and God's redemptive plan are all tied together as presented in the first three chapters of the Bible. It's not rocket science, if you're a bit of a Bible believer. Replacing any one of these doctrines, creation, the fall, redemption, with evolutionary myths affects them all. You can't just say, well, it doesn't really affect that. No, it does, and it affects Christ's resurrection. The first three chapters, sometime do this. Look in your Bible and read the first three chapters of the Bible and the last three chapters of the Bible. Compare those two. The first three chapters of Genesis are mirrored in many ways in the last three chapters of Revelation. When the curse, which arrived in the first three chapters, is undone, and God's creation, His perfect creation, which fell, is redeemed. It is so beautiful what happens in the end, and it is so pathetic what happens in the beginning. But it all comes to a good conclusion if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Broken hearts will also be restored in eternity. That's our hope. And here's the hope of the Christian, and it hangs on the Creator's death. If we're going to be restored, if we're going to be brought to eternal life in heaven, it hangs on death again. But not human death. It hangs on the Creator's death. And isn't that beautiful that one day He will serve us at His banquet table? Why He would do that beats me. Doesn't beat me because I know that He is a loving, generous, merciful, gracious, kind, forgiving God. Now, the entire gospel message is counter to pre-Adamic death. I think I've said that 100 times now. The Creator, having had to die on the cross to conquer death, He didn't create death. Satan was the instigator. And originally there was a perfect world, but then there was the intrusion of sin into the world. So you have death, disease, pain, suffering, anguish, and so forth. But because of the cross, you see here, the forbidden fruit is eaten. Now you have the cross, and you have a new heaven and earth. You had a perfect world, and it's going to be restored. This is where we're living at the moment. But look forward. It's easy to get stumped in life and say, oh, this is awful. But we have so much to look forward to. Beautiful, beautiful future in Christ. Deny 6 days and you have pre-Adamic death. Deny the fall and you make Christ the killer, the creator of death. Deny redemption and you make Christ a liar. And you make yourself hopeless. For since by man came death, so by man came also the resurrection of the dead. We said before, this first man is Adam. The second man is Christ. We call him the second Adam. Second Adam is perfect. The life of every creature is in its blood. And that is why Christ had to give up His blood and His breath on the cross. Now, the final restoration would be like this. No dying, no suffering, no bloodshed, no curse, no tears, crying, or pain. How about animals? Are we going to have animals in heaven? It says in the Old Testament, the lion and the lamb will lie down together. I don't know if that's picturesque language. I would love to see animals in heaven. I don't think they'd have to have these big, long, sharp teeth anymore. But I don't think I'm going to have my broken teeth either in heaven. And it may be that God has just a wonderful plan for all creation. I wonder sometimes about all these babies that have died. Babies of believers, those babies had souls implanted in them. I don't know what God's going to do with those babies, but I have a feeling there's a future for them. And what about all those aborted babies who have died for no reason of their own? I don't know. Anybody know what's going to happen with them? We may be in for a huge surprise someday. We may see millions and millions of little babies. I don't know that. I don't know. Anyway, we're going to be living peacefully together in heaven. Everything will be better than it was in Eden, a real and glorious future based on a real and glorious past. But what would restoration mean if God created dead and dying things through evolution? What's to restore? What's to restore if everything was dead and dying when Adam arrived on the scene? That way the first Adam is not to blame, but the second Adam is to blame. Now, here are a couple of professors at Calvin College. By now, Dr. John Schneider has retired because he was in the eye of the storm. My letters to Calvin included these two, and I wrote each of them a letter and got no response. Dr. Schneider and Harlow, Bible and theology professors, by the way, at Calvin College, embracing theistic evolution, proposed that Adam and Eve are purely symbolic literary figures, that there was no historical fall into sin, and that the doctrines of original sin, Christ's atonement, election, and eternal punishment need major revision. I didn't sleep for a few nights after I read that. Schneider concedes that this means rejecting biblical inerrancy. Well, that's key. Inerrancy goes out the window. Dr. Schneider maintains that genomic evidence dramatically strengthens the theory of subhuman ancestral evolution. He says it's all because of the genome. Based on genomic calculations, he says the genetic diversity in human beings could not have been the legacy of a descent from a single human pair. So here he denies that Adam and Eve were real people. And he says it took 100,000 to 200,000 years before this first so-called Adam and Eve could ever have arrived through evolutionary processes. Now, if these people are teaching theology to your son or daughter, would that upset you in any way, shape, or form? In other words, polygenism, here's a big word, that means many original human ancestors, not just an original Adam and Eve, has displaced monogenism, just one first pair. Monogenism is biblical, polygenism is not biblical. So these Bible teachers are drifting off in a non-biblical way. Now, evolution has been promoted at Calvin College for some time. I knew that. A statement from its biology department in May of 2010 is as follows. It's a direct quote. "We teach evolutionary theory as the best scientific explanation for the dynamic diversity of life on Earth. Therefore, we teach biology from an evolutionary paradigm or perspective." That's their statement for the biology department. And they have biology professors who go right along with it. There was one at a seminar that I went to at Biola College. Now I think it's called Biola University. Two of my daughters went there and got their nursing degrees there. It used to be, and I think it's a good school. But this professor from Calvin College was speaking. He was up there with a t-shirt on. He had an earring on, which, I don't know, that's at least different from my professors years ago. And he was talking about theistic evolution as if this is the right theory. And I talked to him afterwards, and I says, "It's wonderful to meet you, because I'm a Calvin alumnus." And he immediately smiled. He was happy. But I says, "I have trouble with your theory." And he didn't say a word. I said, "If you go down the route of theistic evolution, you're going to give up on the Bible." And he says, "Thank you. Next." There was a line of people wanting to talk to him. "Thank you. Next." You see why I'm up here? Because I get a little disgruntled when people treat me that way. Not because it's me, but because they're treating our offspring that way. If they treat me that way, think of how they can get into our children's minds. Like many so-called Christian colleges, their Darwinian ideology, these two, is driven by a desire for secular acceptance. It's a sort of secular envy. I want to be a part of the crowd. And it happens to be an evolutionary crowd out there in academia. But it is severely challenging to students who come into the university. They may have an orthodox leaning when they come in, but they come out and they don't have that leaning anymore because they're questioning it. However, this will satisfy neither creationists nor evolutionists. The greatest hoax on earth, a widely held myth, is that evolutionary paleoanthropologists speak with the same authority as operational scientists, the reality being that their conclusions are open to serious challenge. These people who study fossils. For over 150 years, evolutionists have paraded the fossils as evidence for evolution, yet the fossil record has failed to provide any real evidence for plant, animal, or human evolution. The findings being so contradictory to evolutionary origins, that the findings themselves, in effect, falsify the theory of evolution. So why not admit it? Evolutionists are understandably reluctant to admit this, and one way of addressing the problem is to prove human evolution by DNA trails. You've heard of DNA trails, maybe? Genetic trails, all the way from mitochondrial Eve to modern humans. Indicative of this new trend is a telling statement by Oxford evolutionary zoologist Mark Ridley. There you see his picture. What he says is this: no real evolutionist uses the fossil record as evidence for the theory of evolution as opposed to special creation. Why does he say that? Well, because there is no evidence in the fossil record of transitions. This does not mean, however, and by the way, here's an evolutionist admitting that. This does not mean, however, that evolution is unproven, he says. The evidence simply does not depend on the fossil record. Well, but he's not being totally rejecting of thought here. He says we obviously can't depend on the fossil record, but let's look at DNA. The secret is in DNA. So DNA is the new solution to where we came from. But what's the approach? Rather than fossil or anatomy-based, as fossils are, this new taxonomic or classification method is DNA-based. Each generation, DNA is passed from one parent to offspring, providing, well, from both parents, to the offspring, providing a record of ancestry. We know that there's some record of ancestry. Hence, evolutionists are using DNA or DNA trails to explain evolutionary relationships across all lines of life. And they're trying to go back as far as possible to see where we came from. Eventually, obviously, they're going to tie it in with apes. Yet the more we study DNA, the less ancestral subhumans are proving to be. We're learning a lot more about DNA in apes and humans, and although they have similarity, they have a whole lot of differences, meaning we cannot rely on Schneider's evidences of DNA trails as proof for human evolution. We just can't rely on that. Schneider does. We can't. Now, you can say a whole lot about ethnicity and gene mapping, and we don't have time to go into all of this. They're studying all these DNA sequences, and they're comparing them. But everywhere you go, you find these qualifiers. They don't come right out and say African Eve was the original mother of humanity, and she came from an ape. They don't come right out and say that. That's where they're going. But they have all these qualifiers. Here it says, can suggest a person's ancestral geographic origins. So they're trying to go to African Eve. Eve came out of Africa. But that's not where the ark landed. Not in Africa. So here again, you have to put a lot of question marks with this new genomic research. Gene mapping, it's an interesting subject. Armed with these unique letter sequences, scientists compare your mitochondrial DNA with that of others. Near matches, now look at this word. Probably indicate a shared yet distant maternal ancestor. You see the waffling there? Now, who's going to believe that? And yet, Dr. Schneider has fallen hook, line, and sinker for these kinds of trails. And I think that's pathetic. And I showed this one the other day, too, the Book of Life. Sequence DNA has been called the periodic table for humans, the blueprint for life, the code of codes, and even the holy grail of humanity. See, people are really deifying the genome. With all this allure, the Human Genome Project can easily become a religion. The fact is, the Book of Life is a nightmare, however, when Darwinian assumptions are brought to it. Mitochondrial DNA has taught us one thing, however. Except for Adam and Eve, we all had mothers stamped Homo sapiens, not subhuman primate. The evidence does point to an original maternal lineage. It sounds a lot like Adam and Eve or the mothers who had children after the boat ride, Noahic flood. So once again, a chimp is a chimp is a chimp, and it never really changes. I want to talk about African Eve. Sometimes I feel like that in the morning. I look in the mirror and that's what's looking back at me. God said to unbelievers, you turn things upside down, as if the potter were like the clay. This is from Isaiah. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he did not make me? Can the pot say of the potter, he knows nothing? Isn't that a beautiful description of how people are looking at God, not being a creator? And who are we? We're just pots. We are clay pots. Who was mitochondrial Eve? Well, in 1987, a team at the University of California, Berkeley, published a study comparing the mitochondrial DNA of 147 people from five of the world's largest geographic locations, concluding that all had the same ancestor, mitochondrial Eve. Now, I think there's a lot of truth in this. We all had maternal ancestry, and it goes way back. And if you want to call Eve mitochondrial Eve, fine. I don't disagree with that, but I don't think all the facts are in by far. Cover stories gave graphic accounts of this mother of us all, said to have lived 200,000 years ago in Africa. Again, the Calvin professors have picked up on this. That's where they got it. However, this study was statistically flawed, being incapable of determining the date, either the date or the geographic location of the first humans. It was statistically flawed, and I'll say a little more about that in a moment. The problem, mitochondrial DNA studies of African Eve are based on nucleotide mutations. Remember, nucleotides make up DNA. But how does one obtain the information about those DNA sequences supposedly existing millions of years ago? How do you go about that? Because DNA is destroyed rather quickly. You hear it all the time when the police are trying to figure out who the culprit is and they have DNA samples from saliva, for example. They say, but this we really can't tell anymore because this is X number of years old and now it isn't useful anymore. So we can go back hundreds of thousands of years? I don't think so, because there are a lot of things that destroy DNA. Oxygen, heat, radiation. Also, all tree of life constructs assume a common ancestry. So you start out with an assumption that we all came from Africa. That is circular reasoning. To prove that human DNA came from chimps, one would have to start with the assumption that humans did indeed evolve from chimps. And that, I think, is circular reasoning with a vengeance. Also, if mutational changes are a molecular clock, there's unfortunately nothing in nuclear or mitochondrial DNA indicating how often meaningful mutations might occur, the fact being almost never, since these are generally harmful, not helpful, and we've gone into that before. Well, where did mitochondrial Eve live, if indeed she lived? Well, the flood was so destructive that no one knows where the Garden of Eden was. Have you ever run across any article that proved where the Garden of Eden was? I don't think so. However, Noah's family began raising their children near Mount Ararat in eastern Turkey, very near the boundary of Asia, Africa, and Europe. So it isn't surprising that some of these countries are candidate homes, African Eve, for mitochondrial Eve. Tracing similar words, sounds, and grammar back in time, these trills also do seem to have originated near Mount Ararat. That's way beyond my intellect. Well, when did mitochondrial Eve live, if indeed she lived? Well, the answer to this would, you'd need to know how frequently mitochondrial DNA mutations occur. However, an amazing surprise, even disbelief, occurred in 1997 when it was announced that the mutations in DNA can occur 20 times more rapidly than previously thought. I know these are a lot of gibberish terms. But it indicates that mitochondrial Eve, if she lived, lived only about 6,000 years ago. Well, people don't, that you don't see that in magazines because that is relegated to the last page footnote. No wonder that the journal Nature described the results of the initial mitochondrial DNA studies as garbage. And in Science, the journal Science, Mark Stone King, one of the original researchers, agreed that African Eve has been invalidated. And yet you have these professors at Calvin College trumpeting African Eve. Why do they do it? I guess for fame or fortune, certainly not for facts. So what's the take-home in all of this? All humans, I think, do have a common bond, having descended from an initial pair. Consistent with biblical genealogies, Adam and Eve were only about 200 to 300 generations distance, not hundreds of thousands of years. 200 to 300 generations distant, not hundreds of thousands of years. How do we know that? Well, by science, yes, but mainly by special revelation, ruling out subhuman ancestry. We have a record in the Bible. We talked about that with genealogies this morning. One might ask then, how do evolutionists calibrate their molecular clocks? Well, the way it's done is interesting. Time scales are from an evolutionary interpretation from the start, superimposing lengthy ages on DNA. And that's science? No, that's just an illusion. Once again, the circular reasoning should be obvious, since the timing isn't from independent observations of DNA, but from an evolutionary interpretation as the start. Once again, we know it's true. Now all we have to do is prove it. Like Richard Dawkins, when he was asked, where did that first cell come? Well, we're working on that. DNA is an incredibly complex molecule. Within a few hours after death of an organism, there is substantial breakdown of DNA, dead tissues being deprived of the repair mechanisms found in living cells. Causes of DNA degeneration over time, I mentioned some of them. Water, oxygen, heat, pressure, exposure to other materials, microbial attack, bacteria, for example, and background radiation. So DNA deteriorates rather quickly. This degradation involves the breakage of cross-linked DNA strands into such short segments that eventually no meaningful information can be retrieved from them anymore. And yet they're trying to retrieve information that goes back 100 to 200,000 years. Then, too, it isn't certain how long DNA will last. To last at all, it must be removed from degrading factors soon after biological death and preserved. If you preserve it, it will last. Evolutionists claim it could last tens of thousands of years, but all these sensational reports of DNA being millions of years old are suspect, since researchers themselves are admitting this, and they're unable to reproduce the results. No wonder they call it garbage. Another aspect of all these colorful DNA trails is the continual practice in evolutionary literature of presenting human evolution in an authoritative, positive manner, while cautioning creationists against mixing religion with science. But all the time, they are mixing their own evolutionary religion with science. Junk science. As evolutionists themselves are now realizing, this is probability science, science fiction, not operational science, not even historical science. Creation scientists have been saying this for years. But take a look at this. Too bad that African Eve and all those DNA trails are just a myth. She seems like just the kind of person that I'd like to go to a Starbucks with and share a cup of coffee and have a little chat with. Wouldn't it be fun if you could find African Eve and have a little talk and say, well, how was it? This is where we are. How was it when you were alive? She's the product of a broken test tube. All those ancient ancestors of subhuman groups in Asia, Africa, and Europe were fully human, coming from Noah and his family, migrating to where they are mostly found today, but these DNA trails themselves are pure speculation. How sad that professors would cave in to this nonsense. Remember, facts are tied to assumptions, and there is seldom such a thing as a brute fact in origins research. But why not just bring everybody together and have some kind of grand unified theory? Why not? Well, everyone except six-day creationists, that is. You can't bring them because they are thought to be disruptive. Well, have you ever heard of the BioLogos Foundation? BioLogos? BioLogos. Bio stands for the biological world. Logos stands for logos, or logic. Can't we just bring the two together, biology and logic? So now you have this BioLogos Foundation. And I think it's worthwhile, I know it's getting late, but I want to walk you through a little bit of this. BioLogos is an organization dedicated to uniting people of varying beliefs behind evolutionary theory. They want to bring us all together into one theory. By way of definition, bio is the biosphere and everything within it. Logos is the organizing principle behind the universe. According to biblical Christianity, however, Christ is the Logos, Logos being the root word, as we said, for logic. So here you have Dr. Francis Collins, who was the director of the Human Genome Project. He is now the director of NIH, National Institutes of Health. But he was the founder of the Templeton, of BioLogos, by way of funding from the Templeton Foundation. Remember Charles Templeton, what happened to him? But he became very, very wealthy, and he has funded the BioLogos organization. And by the way, Kelvin Seminary has just received a grant of $200,000 from the Charles Templeton Foundation, Kelvin Seminary. Now, what do you think they're going to do with that? They're going to tie it in with BioLogos. They're going to try to bring everybody together. Can't we just all be friends? BioLogos declares that it explores, promotes, and celebrates the integration of science and the Christian faith, but by their own admission, they do not offer anything Christian, since there is no way to give scientific proof for one faith over another. That's a direct quote from BioLogos. They don't offer anything Christian. In effect, they are syncretists trying to reconcile and combine mutually opposed beliefs into some new conglomerate marked by all kinds of inconsistencies. That's what they're trying to do. Giving the impression that they're taking a stand while they're bending every which way, they are not only compromising truth, but they lack the courage to stand up for truth. However, they don't shy away from making definitive statements about evolution and creationists, claiming as follows, many wonder why macroevolutionary changes have never been observed. The simple answer is we haven't been watching long enough. That gives me a stomach ache. Removing God from the picture, since evolutionary science supposedly explains everything, why is the Bible needed at all? Well, that's BioLogos recognizes that. The result, a really low view of Scripture. BioLogos chalks up the Bible's insufficiency and the ignorant Bronze Age, when people couldn't possibly know that the earth is billions of years old and that humans evolved from ape-like creatures. It chalks that up to ignorance, all creatures having come from primordial ooze. But then, shouldn't we also chalk up the resurrection to the ignorant first century culture that couldn't possibly be expected to know that the dead don't or can rise? Shouldn't we say that in that century people knew you can't rise from the dead? How could anybody ever believe that Christ rose from the dead? They're ignorant. They had to be ignorant. But that removes Christ from the picture totally. Again, how strange. When Dr. Collins speaks, people listen. Like any Nobel laureate vested in the evolutionary paradigm, he claims that science interprets Scripture, as with Satan's hath God said. He claims that. But how strange. It's that, if that's the approach, evolution from the start, why not admit that there's another side to the story? I like this, Dr. Robert Carter and Dr. John Sanford, two Christian scientists. Researching human mitochondrial DNA, Dr. Carter, here he is, a marine biologist, argues along with genetic engineering pioneer, former Cornell University professor John Sanford, that the data actually fits best with a literal, historical Adam and Eve arriving only thousands of years ago. So if you want to go with science, why don't you go with this science? Why do you have to accept the other one? Here you have a scientist who says, look, I've looked at the data and it fits best with recency for human creation. Well, how then should we read Genesis? As a stork-like myth? I don't think we have to read it as a myth at all, not when we have some very good, strong scientists who say DNA trails are mythical, pointing to a mitochondrial DNA. Working with mitochondrial DNA, Carter argues that we can build a family tree showing everyone descending from only one original female. Evolutionists have proposed a bottleneck where humans descended from many female lineages barely escaped extinction. Now, what does that sound like? Well, it sounds like the flood. Says Carter, the best explanation for one of these nuclear, one of these DNA trail bottlenecks, looks like the Noahic flood, where only 8 people survived. Carter argues that there are 3 main mitochondrial lineages coming from Noah's 3 daughters-in-law, and that all humanity is descended from them, spreading out across the world from the Tower of Babel. Furthermore, says he, this year the Neanderthal genome was finally released, showing that they too were fully human, having descended from Noah and his family like everyone else, but they must have gone off and become a particular group that began to look very different from the others, and I don't know why. But what we need is trust on little legs. I don't want to drag this out too much further. Can you put up with this for another 10 minutes? Okay. Trust on little legs. How about some childlike trust on little legs? My grandchildren are far more trusting than some of these Kelvin professors. It's almost as if children's minds were designed to understand biblical truth, which is perhaps why Jesus made room for them on his lap. Think about that for a moment. I think he took them on his lap to show us something. Look, children believe. You Pharisees, you won't believe, but children will. The Vibrant Dance of Apostasy, the Vibrant Dance of Science and Faith, was the title of a BioLogos conference in Austin, Texas in the year 2010, and it raised eyebrows among Bible believers and atheists alike. The underlying theme was compromise, rejecting straightforward biblical creation, embracing billions of years of evolution. Among the speakers were Dr. Deborah Harsma, evolutionary professor of Kelvin College, and by the way, she is now the president of BioLogos. She's moved on. She's been such a wonderful speaker. She's a great speaker. She's moved on. She's in a wonderful setting now, because the world is looking to her and BioLogos to bring these divergent opinions together into something that we can all embrace. And of course, Dr. Hugh Ross is one of those too. Attempting the impossible, they ended up with flimsy science, irresponsible hermeneutics, mishandling scripture, and faulty apologetics, seeking the praise of men more than the praise of God. I think this is a literal fulfillment of prophecy. I'm sorry, but I see these things unfolding day by day right in front of my eyes. Templeton is funding nonsense. In the spring of 2012, Kelvin Seminary, as I said, was one of 7 institutions selected to receive a $200,000 grant to help congregations see science as a partner in celebrating the physical universe. What does that mean? I don't think it means anything. But the seminary's gotten $200,000. At the same time, a UCR Riverside philosophy professor won a $640,000 Templeton grant to study the evolutionary origin of love. Penguin love. And in August 2012, UCR professor John Fisher received a $5 million grant for a search for the afterlife. He doesn't even believe in heaven. So that we can understand our own mortal lives better. The end point is, if you don't find an afterlife scientifically, why do you have to live according to biblical principles? Why be held to anything? Can't we just all be friends? Can't we just all be free to do as we please? That's what it's all about. The problem is the Templeton Foundation doesn't have a bright line stance on either science or religion. Now here's another example. Dr. Bruce Waltke, how many of you have heard of him? Yes. Dr. Waltke, a world-renowned Old Testament scholar, was at the Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida. By the way, I think it's a strong seminary, biblically. He resigned his position under pressure from the seminary because of his public endorsement of evolution. Waltke made statements becoming public on a video he had made in cooperation with, guess what, the BioLogos Foundation. They interviewed him, and he came out supporting evolution. What did he say? He said, I think that if the data is overwhelmingly in favor of evolution, then denying that reality will make us a cult. So are we cultic just because we believe in a literal historical Adam and Eve, for example? Does that make us a cult? If so, you're all cultists here. To deny the reality of evolution, said Waltke, would be to deny the truth of God in the world. It's also the death of our witness to the world that we're not credible. And I think it a tragedy for the church to become marginalized in that way. Well, I think it's a tragedy that he has become marginalized that way. Many Christians were shocked by these comments coming from a so-called conservative evangelical scholar. But sadly, this shouldn't be all that shocking, his having taught this for years. Telling the church what it needs to know? Well, Waltke has since signed on as professor at Fort Lauderdale's Knox Theological Seminary. That's sad. Why? Because this seminary was founded by Dr. D. James Kennedy, who had a rather firm fix on creation. So now this professor is signing on to that seminary that was conservative, but obviously it's giving in to modern-day science, so-called, and Waltke's mistaken theological beliefs. This, despite Waltke's having said, is Genesis myth? Well, a straightforward reading, says he, of Genesis is improbable in light of modern science. It gives me pain, again. Science interpreting scripture? Isn't this higher criticism at its worst? How often do scientists and theologians compromise their stand for God's inerrant word, fearing peer pressure in what should be their spheres of influence and testimony? They're shrinking away from truth because they're afraid they're going to lose their jobs. Is your head spinning yet? Many Bible colleges and seminaries want to be seen as conservative and evangelical, but they don't want their financial supporters or unsuspecting parents to know what is really being taught there. And that's why I don't get an answer when I write to the Kelvin College Board of Directors, or the president, or the biology department, or individual professors. I don't get one answer. Why? Because they're trying to protect their futures and their reputation. Reassuring people they claim to evaluate, expose, and correct any logical fallacies in their theories, insisting that open criticism is not only tolerated, but rewarded. And yet, when I openly criticize this professor of Kelvin College at Biola University, he says, next. Isn't it ironic that they are getting on the evolution train when so many leading secular scientists themselves, convinced by the overwhelming DNA evidence, are getting off? This is an amazing day and age. Lots of people are giving up on all these crazy DNA trails. Thankfully, more and more parents are awakening to this massive problem of what's being taught in Christian institutions. Remember also what today's colleges and universities are teaching, and this is very, very important. What today's colleges and universities are teaching may very well become the dominant theory for generations to come. You look back over the past generation, what's being taught today is not what I was taught in college. I may be a fossil, I may be a dinosaur, but I'm not in today's world when it comes to what's being taught. I'm back there, not here. Actually, I'm up there, I hope. Textbooks can be dangerous. Soup to cells, well, rather than genetic ascendancy, the genome is proving to be the vibrant dance of death. There are other challenges to evolutionists as well. Catastrophism, gaps in the fossil record, design in all living things. Today, there are hundreds of creation organizations, and this is important to remember. If you want to be positive about the future, not negative, this is encouraging to me, very encouraging. Today, there are hundreds of creation organizations, thousands of creation scientists, and millions of six-day creationists energized by the Word of God. Could it be that we're experiencing another Copernican revolution? Choose the evolutionary lie if you wish, but you will be slain by the Goliath of unbelief. Whoever comes believing, as David did, however, will find Goliath easily toppled. Thank you very much. Let me ask any of you elders or leaders of the church, is there some way you would like to close this? Would you like to close in prayer, perhaps?
Well, it's certainly been a blessing to have Dr. Mel Mulder here with us to help affirm the truths that are in scriptures. It's a wonderful thing what science is doing in terms of affirming the things that we know to be true in the scripture. God has ordained it as such. He has given us his word. From beginning to end, the Bible is the word of God. In everything it says, whether it deals with God himself or science, which affirms that God did in fact create everything. Everything in the Bible is the word of God. Let us close with a prayer and give thanks for the truths that Mel has brought to us. Again, knowledge strengthens faith. And this has been a wonderful faith-building exercise that we've enjoyed the last several days. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that Thou hast given us Thy Word in truth, and that Thou hast affirmed that truth to us in responsible science, and has given us men that are faithful unto Thee to bring forth these truths unto us. We are ever thankful, Lord, that Thou hast given us Thy Son, by whom we have been reconciled unto Thee due sin. We pray now, Lord, for traveling mercies. We would ask that you would prosper Dr. Mulder as he returns back to his home with his family, and that would also prosper his ministry there as he continues to bring these truths to other people. We would ask, Lord, that you would place these truths upon our heart, that we might bring these things to our families, and that they too may come to understand that the Bible is the Word of God, and God has ordained and created everything exactly as he has said he's done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.